Well, good morning again, church family. It's a wonderful gift, isn't it? The ability to sing. You know, it's a wonderful thing as a congregation to be able to sing. I'm sure some of you think it's a wonderful thing as you have your shower in the morning to be able to sing. But it's a God-given gift to be able to make somewhat a melodious song to the Lord, right? And this morning we're going to be looking at a portion of Scripture which is a song, a famous song, but a song with some deep, significant meaning to it. I guess I start by asking the question, well, what actually causes you to sing? Is it a forced thing, like when you're in a large crowd or an event and you need to show your patriotism? Maybe it's the singing of the national anthem. Maybe it's the singing of Advance Australia Fair as it rings around the crowd. Maybe what causes you to sing is a private thing. Perhaps you have deep aspirations to be the next Pavarotti or Taylor Swift, and you belt out the song where no one can hear. Maybe that's your experience. But I think when it comes to singing, we all can acknowledge the fact that it's quite an emotional thing, right? Singing seems to stir up emotion. It seems to be an emotionally charged thing. It may have different memories for us, depending on our circumstances. I remember sometimes I've gone to see a live opera performance, maybe like the Phantom of the Opera, and for the next few weeks I can't get the songs out of my head. And, you know, you'll find me just wandering around the garden being the next Phantom. Sometimes we're caused to sing because of great victories. I know that we had the pain of watching my beloved All Blacks lose a test match quite badly, and the people we were with, which were predominantly South Africans, were singing at the top of their voices, making a joyful noise. I can imagine what it was like at the end of World War II. Imagine a VE Day when they started singing Land of Hope and Glory in the streets. Generally, great songs correlate to great events. And the Bible has lots of songs. We may not realize it, but the Bible has lots of songs. Just open up the book of Psalms. The Psalms are the song book of the Hebrew people. 150 Psalms there to choose from. Predominantly all songs. Different types of songs, yes. Songs of praise, songs of lament, songs of thanksgiving. And we have the great songs. I reckon out of all the songs, I would like to have been part of Psalm 24. I'll give you an illustration of that. I think Psalm 24 would have been a really wonderful event. As the pilgrims were heading up to Jerusalem. We always say heading up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is up on a mountain, right? Up on Mount Moriah. And we have this wonderful psalm, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the Lord of Jacob. And then it becomes a real action song. Lift up ye heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. So as you go up to Jerusalem, you're surrounded. The city's surrounded by a wall. And there's these massive gates on the north, south, east, and west of the city. And as the pilgrims would come up, they'd particularly come up through the north gate. And they'd sing the psalm, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, so the King of glory may come in. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, lift up ye gates, lift up ye heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And then the question is asked as the singing, as the throngs of singing coming up to worship at the temple, who is the King of glory? And the answer is given, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Wouldn't that be a wonderful event? Just to be involved with that. This morning we're going to look at another song. We're going to look at the song that marks the greatest event in history. And it's the promised birth of Jesus of Nazareth. And it's a song that's composed by Mary. And you can see as we will read through this song how deeply it impacted Mary. And I would hope in turn deeply impact ourselves. I reckon the song is a type of song that should mark our devotion to Jesus. It should be one of those songs that consistently is in our heart and in our mind as we consider the great things that the Lord has done. So let's read. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read from, for context's sake, read from verse 38. It's going to be up on the screen, or verse 39 actually. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is commonly known as the Magnificat. And it's the song of Mary. We see the context clearly. It's the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus have been announced in a really supernatural way. Angels came. You know, we sing this, angels we have heard on high, right? Well, this is the reality. This is what happened. Angels came to Elizabeth and Zechariah, and angels came to Mary. One woman is barren, and one woman is a virgin. One is of nobility, Elizabeth, and one is a peasant, Mary. But you know the central thing of this? Is that both Elizabeth and Mary have faith in the promises of God. There is no doubting that. They have faith in the promises of God. One of them will bear the forerunner of the Messiah. And one of them will bear the Messiah himself. Initially, we see here just the praise of Elizabeth, right? Her unborn child leaps with joy in the womb. And really, this is baby John announcing the Messiah's presence, right? Baby in the womb is announcing and rejoicing the presence of the Messiah who is also in the womb. And I'm trying to think about this. I've never been pregnant, so I don't know what a leap for joy is. Can someone explain that to me? Is it a kick in the solar plexus? Is it a, what is it? You know, it's a leap for joy. And I think that's a beautiful description. And notice something very, very significant here. At this moment, when the baby leaped for joy, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's an unusual thing at this point in time in the history of the world. The Spirit would come upon people, right? The Spirit came upon Gideon, the Spirit came upon Moses, the Spirit came upon significant prophets throughout the Old Testament. It wasn't a regular thing. Unlike you and I, when we place our faith in Christ, right? The Spirit dwells within. Isn't that marvelous? We don't have the Spirit coming upon us, we have the Spirit within us to help us, to transform us, to convict us of sin, to walk with us each day. But not for Elizabeth, not for Zechariah. The Spirit came upon them at this point in time. And the Spirit's response through Elizabeth was to bless Mary. And she blesses Mary. He's going to say, why? And she answers in verse 43. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Isn't that an interesting response? Elizabeth blesses Mary because the child she actually is carrying is her Lord. We notice that? Is her Messiah. And secondly, she blesses Mary because Mary has believed the word of the Lord. Mary has believed what is going to be fulfilled and spoken to her from the Lord. Verse 45, and blessed is she, and blessed is Mary, who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So that's the two-pronged blessing. It's not a false dichotomy like we hear in some parts of the church where Mary is the mother of God. No. Mary is a peasant girl. Mary dies like all of us will die. And the blessing that's passed on to her by Elizabeth is based on those two facts that firstly, she's carrying the Lord, and secondly, she believes the word of the Lord. Not to mention that Mary had other children. Were they godlike children? Not that we know. They were just like our kids. Sinners needing the salvation of the Lord. So that's Elizabeth's praise. Fueled by the Spirit of God, praising Mary for the child within her and for the fact that Mary had believed the word of God. But really the heart of this here, this section here, is Mary's response. And this is the song. This is the Magnificat. And I love the very first two verses. Because this seems to be all-encompassing, right? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. What does it mean to magnify something?
To increase,
yeah. What does it mean to magnify? What does it mean to do this in the state of worship? Firstly, this verb magnify is what we call a present and an active. So it's an ongoing thing that Mary is doing. I continue to magnify the Lord. I continue to hold in great esteem. I continue to exalt. I continue to glorify, magnify, and speak highly of. That's what's in here. That's Mary's initial response. She wants to exalt, she wants to glorify, she wants to magnify, she wants to speak highly of the Lord. And that comes deep from within her soul. Notice that. My soul magnifies the Lord. It's a deep reality for her. And secondly, her spirit rejoices in God, her Saviour. To rejoice means to be joyful. To exult, to be glad, to be... I reckon this has a sense of being overjoyed because it's with the word magnify. She's absolutely overjoyed about this baby. But more than that, because I assume that most of us here who have had children are overjoyed by the fact that we're about to have a child, right? But it's a deep well of overjoyment because she knows and she acknowledges and she understands that this gift has come from who? From God, her Saviour. She stands there praising her God. And she's praising God for what He has done. Why? Because God has chosen her to bear this child. She didn't expect to be the object of such personal attention from God. Why would she? The only potential right she had here was she was from the house of David, from the line of David. And Mary herself gives two reasons why she magnifies and rejoices in God her Saviour. The first one's in verse 48. Because he has looked on the humble estate of a servant. He has looked on the humble nature of Mary. And that causes her to praise. Because she understands that from now on, through all generations, she'll be called blessed, for the Messiah is born through her. And that's captured in very small words in verse 49. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. This promised Messiah, he'll be great, he'll be called the Son of the Most High. He'll be given the throne of David. He'll be the one to fulfill the promise given to David, the one who will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And that causes Mary to praise God. She is of a humble estate, or some versions say she is a bond servant. In that society, that was someone of a low status or rank. And she praises God because the poor and downtrodden are being used by God for the salvation of the world. That particular fact is not lost on her. And just notice the contrast between the social statuses of Elizabeth, the aristocrat, the one from the tribe of Levi, and yet she, Elizabeth, honours and blesses Mary, the peasant bondservant. That tends to happen when you're gripped by the goodness of God. It tends to happen. She continues to praise because he's done mighty things, and holy is his name. And this focuses on God's attributes and on his power and his holiness and mercy. Wonderful words that we can really marinate in, right? God is holy. You read that in Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And yet he is merciful. Isn't that wonderful? His holiness separates us from sin, yet his mercy will cover our sin. And that's the full power of God on display. You know, in a sense, God's holiness is displayed in his unique sovereign authority as ruler over people. And God is unique in relation to being holy and being a deliverer. There's no other like him. Who is like our Lord? No one. Isaiah 57:17 alludes to this. It says this, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to receive the spirit of a lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Isn't that a beautiful contrast in Isaiah? Even though God is high and lifted up, he will dwell with those who are low in spirit, have a contrite heart. That's his mercy in action. That's God's mercy in action. So Mary here actively magnifies the Lord. She rejoices for what he has done, i.e. the conception. She acknowledges her humble position as a bond slave, and she realizes that through this one child, all generations will praise her because she has borne the Saviour. So the natural question is, does that cause you to magnify the Lord? Does that cause you to rejoice in the Lord? What should cause us to praise God? And I think we get some keys in this song because Mary does it. Verses 50 to 53, she talks about things that are general for all of us. And the first thing is that verse 50, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. So God's mercy is available to all. That's a cause to praise him. All who fear his name. You know, if you go over to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul puts it another way. He puts it this way. After describing what humankind is like in verses 1 through 3, and it's a pretty dark story. It talks about our sins separating us from God, a holy God. It talks about the fact that we're driven by the passions of our flesh and we're children of wrath. In this verse 4, we have this wonderful contrast statement. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's God's mercy in action. And he's rich in mercy. From generation to generation, that's the way Mary puts it. This is the way Paul puts it. He's rich in mercy, and his love has drawn him to the cross, and his love is the thing that demonstrates to us the way of salvation. Have you accepted that, folks? Have you accepted the call of God's mercy upon your life? I trust you have. Mary also gives us a bit of a glimpse into the future. Verses 451 to 53, we see the fact that God has shown the strength of his arm. He scatters the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. He brings down the mighty from the thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. These things are explaining the fact that Jesus will have the final victory. He will scatter. He'll bring down, but he'll exalt and fill the hungry, and he helps those who are empty. Now, it's interesting the way the grammar is used here. These events, even though they're future, are seen as absolutely certain in the mind of Mary. Notice that? I said, even though they're going to happen in the future, they are portrayed as past realities, even though they have not yet happened. And that's a beautiful thing. And I think that relates to salvation. The total salvation of those who fear God is so certain that it can be viewed as having already taken place. And that's true for us, right? We are saved, but are we fully saved? No. Because we're not glorified yet, right? Even though we've placed our faith and trust in Christ, we have still got this life to live. And through this life, we are being sanctified, we are being transformed, some of us slowly, some of us quickly. But there's a transformation process going on because that's the way the Spirit of God works in our lives. But the security of our salvation is certain. We won't experience total salvation until we are in glory. And so we talk about being saved. We talk about the reality that the fact that Christ has died for our sin and rose again, that provides certainty that one day we will rise too. It portrays that the past reality affects the future certainty, and we can talk about it as certain. Isn't that wonderful? Because that means we have security in the promises of God. That means we can go home today and know that our salvation is secure. Know that our heavenly home is waiting for us. Know that we are in Christ. And that's a blessing that Mary explained and that we also can experience. We also see Mary thank the Lord here for the fact that the child within her is going to help Israel, primarily in remembering mercy. Okay? So that's what it says here. He has helped the servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to her fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So Mary is acknowledging the fact that God is faithful to his promises, the very promise that he gave to Abraham so many years beforehand. That through Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And all nations of the earth will be blessed through Christ, who offers salvation. And some within the nation will be reminded of that mercy. Reminded of the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. That his steadfast love, or his hesed love and faithfulness, endures forever. God will always be faithful to his people because he's always faithful to his promises. That's why we pray for the nation of Israel. Because there's unfulfilled elements of God's promises to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. But the greatest element of the promises made to Abraham is the fact that you and I, as Gentiles, you and I can be the people of God through faith in Christ, through the promised seed, through the promise made to Abraham. You see, this song here is predominantly based on the character of God. We see His mercy, we see His holiness, we see that He is the Savior. We see that He is sovereign. He'll bring down thrones and He'll exalt those who are humble. We see He helps in remembrance for the nation of Israel. We see through this wonderful song of praise God's reversal of an order. A king will be born to one of lowly estate, of humble estate. Salvation is for those who are humble and hungry. The child born to Mary is clearly greater than the child born to Elizabeth. The child is greater than all other children born of woman. We see that these things are revealed to Mary and Elizabeth by the Holy Spirit. And this is a major focus of the Gospel of Luke. What has been concealed is starting to be revealed. So I come back to this question I posed earlier. So what causes you to magnify and praise the Lord? Well, maybe I could restate this question and say, what stops you from magnifying and praising the Lord? I think a couple of keys to help you. You'll magnify and praise the Lord when you understand what you have been saved from. When you know of His power, when you know that salvation comes through Christ and Christ alone. And when you know there's nothing you can bring to the table. So you may be standing here, you may not know Him or the power of salvation. Christ came to provide salvation to all who believe. That's the offer of salvation. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But you may be sitting here and you do know Him. You may have walked with Him for a long time. You may have walked with the Lord for a short time. But you feel so you're in a spiritual desert. You're dry. The weight of the world is on your shoulders. Your kids are giving you grief. Your arthritis has given you even more grief. Your shoulder freezes up every time you move. I'd encourage you, just like Mary, start remembering that Christ is your Savior. Remember that afresh. Remember the joy of your salvation. Do you remember the day you came to Christ? Do you remember what welled up in your heart and what experience that was like? The key also is in your own personal private lives, in your own personal time, ask this question: how much time are you spending developing your relationship with the Lord? How do we develop a relationship with God? Through prayer? Through memory work? Oh, When I grew up as a teenager, I know for some of you that may seem a really long time ago. It wasn't that long ago, it just seems like that actually. But what was going on in amongst the circles I was involved with was a real desire to memorize God's word through an organization called Navigators. Some of you may be aware of Navigators, some of you may not. And you were challenged with the task of memorizing Scripture. What a great discipline. The only issue I have now is I remembered most of those verses in King James. And for most of my time of study, I'm using English Standard Version. I get confused, right? And I'm sure some of you can relate to that, right? You've memorized things in one version, and then you read it in another version, and you think, oh, I haven't quite got that right. But the point is, start memorizing Scripture. If I could pass something on to you, your parents, make that a part of your devotions with your children. Use Colin Buchanan if you have to. All right. For those of you who don't know who Colin Buchanan is, he's a singer, right? He's a musician. He puts Scripture to song. What a great way of remembering Scripture, memorizing Scripture, if you have a song in your head. Remember? A song. Helps us remember things. You have meditation on God's word. You have reading of God's word. How often do you open this book to glean insights from it, to build relationship, to be instructed, to build wisdom? How often, honestly? Do an honest evaluation. Is it on Sunday? Sunday only? Is it daily? I'd encourage you, develop the habits of being in God's Word. I'm a great believer in actually writing out God's Word. That helps me. Not work for everybody, but it's a good thing. I've just actually plowed my way through Psalm 119. All right. So I've written that out. It took me ages. Because the problem is, sometimes when I write out, I want to stop and think about what I'm writing. So I think it probably took me 22 days divided by 3. There we go. 8 days to write it out because I was doing 3 verses a day and just working through it. But I encourage you to write out God's word. Start with a nice short book like Philemon. 1 chapter. Work through it. It's part of your meditation. Yeah. See, Mary chose in her present circumstances here to glorify God. And she did that because of the past. She knew the promises of God, but she also had an eye on the future. And that's the way to praise God. I invite the men to come up as we move into communion here. You see, that's so much for us when it comes to this remembrance, right? Mary would learn that the precious baby that she was bearing, she would learn that he was the Saviour of the world. She testified to the fact that God was her Saviour, but the pointed reality would soon become apparent to her that the very child that she bore was her Saviour. she would have remembered the song. She remembered things like the fact that God's mercy would be demonstrated from generation to generation. Let's think about that. She was talking about her own generation, right? How many generations are we down from her generation, and yet we still sit here and we can still be blessed by the same fact? So we could go from generation to generation to generation to generation to generation to generation, right down to here in 2025, where this baby provided salvation for all mankind. These simple symbols of juice and bread speak to us of a God who is rich in mercy. So much so that he gave his only son to deal with our sin issue. We're going to celebrate that this morning. If you know Christ, I invite you to join with us. We have an open table here, and we will pass the wafer around. Please take that and eat it as you receive that. As the cup comes round, as the juice comes round, please hold that, and we will commune together with that. So I'll pray, and I'll ask the men to distribute the bread. Father, we pray that you will help us to remember the joy of our salvation. And Father, we acknowledge that this simple feast is part of that remembrance. We acknowledge the bread, which signifies your battered and bruised body, our Saviour's battered and bruised body, and the wine, which symbolizes our Saviour's blood that was poured out on Calvary for our sin, for all those who have placed their trust in Christ. Father, we pray that as we take these simple remembrance symbols this morning, that you will enable us to magnify the Lord in our souls and to rejoice in our spirits the great things that you have done through Jesus Christ. Pray these things now in the powerful name of our risen Saviour. Amen.